Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 through 11, 1. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus' apostles here are referred to as disciples, because indeed they were. They were directed by Jesus to make disciples. Those disciples that they made, in turn, would make more disciples, and on it would go. Within this is a fact that you and I who are Christians must understand. A Christian cannot make a disciple until he or she is a disciple. We've talked in previous weeks recently about this matter of discipleship and how the whole concept of discipleship is more than what we typically conceive of as being a Christian. We've allowed the idea of being a Christian to evolve into something that is almost a checklist off of the things that we have to do in life, kind of our bucket list, if you will. The things I need to do before I die. And unfortunately, the idea of becoming a Christian has fallen into that category of something that, well, I need to do this in order to be right with God. And after I become a Christian, it's smooth sailing thereafter. There's little, if anything, required of me. I show up occasionally, or maybe I show up every Sunday. But that's pretty much the extent of what being a Christian is about. At least that's probably how most of the world sees it. And I wonder if that's how most Christians see it. That's not an accusation against anyone here. That's just a question. Jesus defined being a disciple in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Being Jesus' disciple is following his example of life in our life. And it's nothing less. This terse statement that Jesus makes here in Luke 9:23 is very straightforward. It's very unapologetic. It's very clear, isn't it? But it's also very tough. Very tough. Last week, we read in Acts chapter 9, and verses 1 through 19, about the dramatic story of a man by the name of Saul who became a Christian. The story continues as we get down into that same chapter, Acts chapter 9, and beginning midway through verse 19. It says, "Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, 'Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?' Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You know, to me, this part of the story is just as dramatic as the first part, the one we read last week. 1 week after becoming a Christian, Saul began to preach about Jesus. 1 week. A few weeks later, he came close to being killed by people who opposed him, the very people that had been his friends before. Several weeks after that, the same thing happens in Jerusalem. You see, Saul was not just a believer. He didn't just tacitly say, yeah, I believe that this Jesus, this person who appeared among us as a man, was the Son of God. Yes, I believe he's my Savior, that he can save me from my sins and that I can go and spend eternity with him in heaven. He wasn't just a Christian. He wasn't just someone who said, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he can forgive me of my sins, and I believe that he can bless me and I can have a better life because of it. Saul was a disciple. Saul was immediately ready to sacrifice everything he had, everything he was, his very life, for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. Saul understood that being a disciple of Christ was to put his life in God's hands. It was to be bold. It was to aggressively tell everyone he possibly could about the Savior. Not just Savior from sins, but Savior forever. Not just a Savior in this life, but a Savior who would take him to be with him forever. Spreading the saving gospel of Christ was more important to Saul than his physical life. As we read through the remainder of Acts, and we read the letters that he wrote to churches and other disciples, his commitment to spreading God's grace through Jesus Christ did not fade with time and with age. In fact, it grew stronger. Being Christ's disciple was his life. If you're a Christian, think back to when you were baptized. Did you react to your new life in Christ the way Saul did? Within a week, were you out sharing your faith boldly, aggressively, shamelessly, with everyone you could, no matter what their reaction to you? I did not. I was raised in the church, and as I matured, I knew that one day I must be baptized. So at 13, as my friends began to be baptized, I was too. It just seemed like the right thing to do. It seemed like the right time. Everybody was doing it. Didn't that sound familiar? Everybody was doing it. I wanted to be saved from hell. I may have heard and known more, but that business of being saved from hell was my primary motivation. I didn't understand that baptism united me with Christ Jesus in his death to be raised to a new life, a sacrificial life, a life of living like him and for him. I didn't understand the business about Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I was too immature to understand it. So I didn't understand that to be a Christian is to be a disciple and nothing less. I didn't understand how my sins affected my relationship with God. I didn't understand God's great mercy and grace and love for me and for everyone else. I didn't understand God's great gift of Jesus' sacrifice for humanity. And so I didn't understand that my life must imitate Jesus' life, and that my love for others must compel me to share Jesus with everyone I could in my life. To me at 13, baptism was fire insurance. My life did not change. I'd been taught to be morally pure and that God was watching me. But that was all that sank in. It took years for me to even begin understanding that there was more, that I must be Christ's disciple. When I read about the passion and sacrifice in Saul's or Paul's life, I thought of him as a super Christian. And perhaps at times I even thought about him as being a fanatic. I mean, when you first read about Saul, later to become known as Paul, isn't that what you think? He's either a super Christian or he's a fanatic. He certainly is not the norm. Not among Christians, anyway. Not among Christians that you and I have typically known. I didn't understand what this man understood. That to be a Christian is to imitate Jesus. And that that is what it means to be his disciple. Instead of being a super Christian, God shows us through Paul what a normal Christian life is to look like. Does that seem an extreme statement? Through Paul, we see God's vision of a normal Christian life, not an exceptional one. Rather than contenting ourselves with being moral and ethical people who obey the law and are good neighbors, Christians must imitate Christ. The Bible teaches that repeatedly. Our lives must be all about sharing Christ's gospel and living sacrificially for him. This profound change of life, what the Bible calls a transformed mind, is what happened to Paul. As he explains it in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 15, we can see that the transformation that he underwent is the very same kind that must happen to us if we are to be Jesus' disciples. So he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. I consider them rubbish." In the original Greek, Paul uses a crude term, which the English translations do not translate, thankfully, or I couldn't say it here. "I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. You know, as we go back and look at what Paul has written here, he reveals that he was a rising star in his religiously shaped culture. He had an enviable resume with the right positions on religious issues and the right connections within his culture. He was proud of himself, and others were proud of him. And he was passionately committed to what he saw his task was about in serving God. But when Jesus confronted him, Paul was not slightly changed like I was when I was baptized into Christ. Paul was transformed. His fast-track rise to a prominent position in his culture was no longer valuable to him. In fact, everything he had valued, except standing firm for God's will, he no longer valued. They could not compare with the values he now had as Jesus' disciple. He exchanged all of the values of the world and of its cultures for God's values in his spiritual world. As verses 7 through 14 of this passage show, his values were now centered in Christ. Look at those again with me, if you will. His values were in knowing Christ, in gaining Christ, in having Christ's righteousness, in knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, in knowing the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, in taking hold of unity with Christ, in pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That now is the core of his values. That now summarizes his values. That now states clearly his values. It's all in Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about serving Christ. It's all about unity with Christ. His life was now totally about Christ. Paul was a disciple. Paul wants every Christian to understand that his radical change of values, and it is radical, isn't it? These radical change of values, his transformation must be true of every Christian. He says in verse 15, remember, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. God will make clear that anything less than this transformation that Paul has gone through, anything less than this set of transformed values, anything less than these desires, this goal that Paul set forward in this passage, is immature spirituality. Is immature Christianity. Paul's radical, passionate, transformed values focused on unity with Christ, and they're how each Christian must see life with Christ. How Paul saw things is the kind of thinking that is characteristic of a disciple of Christ. I'd like to believe that my values today are identical with Paul's. They are not. But I, like him, keep pressing on toward those goals. I want my life values to be focused on Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, real life, life with God's eternal values. Don't you? That was kind of weak. Maybe you're still in shock. That got an amen. It's because of Paul's values and the commitments that flowed from them as a true disciple of Christ that Paul was enabled to disciple others. In other words, Paul the disciple became a discipler. We see a discipler's heart, that is what he or she is and does, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. And consider these characteristics: conscientiousness, selflessness, transparency, gentleness, love, sharing, hard work, hardship, holiness, righteousness, blamelessness, encouragement, and comfort. If you weren't already overwhelmed, are you now? And yet, think for just a moment. Aren't those the traits that we find repeatedly presented within the pages of the New Testament that are to characterize every Christian? We see the results in those that Paul discipled in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and there in verses 1 through 10. Notice how Paul writes about these early Christians. It says, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we could just stop there. Wow. What a job Paul, by aid of the Holy Spirit, had done in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake," what we just talked about a moment ago. "You became imitators of us, disciples of the discipler, and of the Lord, most importantly. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere." That everywhere probably has to do not only with those two particular provinces, but probably throughout the entire Roman Empire. "Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Whether it's these disciples in Thessalonica or the many others whom Paul discipled, he spent a great amount of time with them, just as Jesus had done with his 12 disciples. Time is almost as precious to you and I as money, isn't it? How often do we hear the phrase within business, "time is money"? And we carry that into our lives as a whole. Time is precious to us. We fill our time, and we fill it with things that we think are of some value to us, if to no one else. But being a disciple and making disciples takes time. And there's no way to get around that. Well, we've been talking about discipleship these last several weeks. We talked about the actions of people we find in the New Testament. Disciples who were very imperfect, like Peter, like Judas, like Paul, as much as we can say for Paul, he was still a human being. He was still imperfect. But he kept pressing on. Even so, discipleship seems so first century to us, doesn't it? I mean, that's 2,000 years ago. That's in a totally different place, totally different culture, totally different background. Discipleship seems such a foreign idea to us. Discipleship seems so unrealistic in our times, doesn't it? We can't even imagine it in the first century times, much less our 21st century times. But throughout time, there have been more true disciples than we can know about or we can imagine. Among the most notable of them was a man who lived in the first half of the 20th century in Germany. He was a Lutheran minister named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a brilliant scholar and minister. Soon after finishing seminary, his brilliance was well recognized, and he began to be asked to lecture at universities, and the requests for him to lecture grew. At the age of 32, just 32, he wrote what would be the most famous and prophetic book of his life. It was called The Cost of Discipleship. In that book he wrote, "Only a man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ." Bonhoeffer would not have to live very much longer to know exactly what that meant in his own life. Ron Walters writes this about Bonhoeffer. 39 years, the halfway marker for most of us, the point in life where the mythical candle begins to burn from both ends. It's the magical mountain peak where youth comes to a screeching halt and everything that follows feels like an out-of-control freefall. But not everyone succumbs to aging. Some dodgers are more clever than others. They finesse 39 years into a lifetime plateau. Jack Benny comes to mind. Forever 39. And then there are others, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for whom 39 years was all the time he needed. We might say it was all the time God needed in his life. After all, it was he who said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." That call came to Bonhoeffer at a time when the entire world was at war. And without hesitation, he answered. It's extraordinary that a singular voice could be heard over the heavy boot cadence as the Nazi regime imposed racial genocide. But Bonhoeffer marched to the beat of a different drummer. He was a risk taker of unusual proportion, even though nonconformity was illegal. Using the Berlin airwaves, he broadcast a scathing radio message to the German church for catering to the Nazi icon. He said, "There can only be one Führer for Christians, and it isn't Adolf Hitler." It's hard to imagine how difficult it must have been for Bonhoeffer during the reign of the Third Reich. Most of Germany's clergy felt obligated, if not comfortable, in supporting the Nazi state. Even with the slaughter of millions of innocents, the church leaders remained silent, fearful that by speaking out of the reputation of the church might suffer. Bonhoeffer, a converted pacifist, blistered such cowardly thinking. He suggested that his fellow ministers should give up trying to convert Hitler and work on converting themselves. On April 8, 1945, at the Flossenbürg concentration camp deep in the Bavarian forest, Bonhoeffer was tried and condemned. Though no witnesses testified against him, nor was he allowed to present a defense. And the next morning, the 39-year-old theologian was led naked into the execution yard where he was hanged from a tree just 2 weeks before Allied forces liberated the camp. All of our heroes of the faith have suffered in some fashion. It's part and parcel of the call to come and die. And yet, in the divine scheme of things, this path of suffering is a portion of the narrow road we've been called to travel, sometimes alone. Bonhoeffer, while awaiting execution, wrote, "Personal suffering has become a more useful key for understanding the world than personal happiness." Today, at the base of that hanging tree in Flossenbürg, you'll find a stone pillar bearing a memorial plaque. It simply reads, "Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness to Jesus Christ among his brethren." The price of the beautifully engraved plaque was $154, plus one man's completely committed life. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer believed that Jesus' call to discipleship, as we find it in the Gospels, is to single-minded obedience to him, having faith in him to provide. He believed that when we rationalize Jesus' call, as we are prone to do, aren't we? We refuse to obey him, and we reject faith in him. He asked questions that each of us has about being Jesus Christ's disciples. He asked, if we answer the call to discipleship, where will it lead us? What decisions and partings will it demand? He answered, only Jesus Christ, who bids us follow him, knows the journey's end. But we do know that it will be a road of boundless mercy. Discipleship means joy. Bonhoeffer knew very well that it wasn't a road of joy every minute. But as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 in the first few verses, Bonhoeffer set his mind and his heart on things above. He saw the joy that was to be forever. And that brought joy to his life now, regardless of the struggles and the sufferings that he went through. Christ Jesus calls each of us, Christians and non-Christians, to become his disciples. And with that, to experience his boundless mercy and joy. He calls every Christian to be a disciple who lives to make disciples, to bring people to Christ, and to help them imitate Christ. Won't you become his disciple right now by coming forward as we stand and sing this song?